All right, so I'll start with this, y'all. So one of the things that is true about all of us as a culture, right, here in suburbia, one of the things that's true about us, I think is true about all of us in this room, is that we love modern-day conveniences, right? Is that fair? We like life to be convenient. We enjoy it when our lives are convenient. So like this morning on the way to church, you probably passed by like half a dozen different convenience stores, right? Where at any moment you could stop in, you could fill your tank up with gas, you could top it off, you could run in and get a cup of coffee or Coke or some nice sugary donuts or a newspaper, and it's convenient, you're back in your car and you're off, right? And we like life that way. We like things to be convenient, and we really don't like it when life gets inconvenient. It's frustrating, right? This is one of the reasons why traffic is no fun. Because you didn't plan on it, you didn't bank on it, makes life inconvenient, right? Or another example, how many of you men have ever been in your living room or your family room and you're watching TV, right? You're watching television, and all of a sudden you decide in your mind as you're sitting there, you decide, I don't want to watch this particular TV show anymore, right? So you decide that in your mind. But there's a problem. And the problem is the remote control happens to be on the other side of the room. And so you're in your mind, you're debating, do I really want to get up right now and walk the 6 feet it's going to take to get that remote control, right? Because you're comfortable. You got Lay's potato chip crumbs all over your chest, right? You don't want to get out of the couch. And so you're sitting, and if you're anything like me, you're sitting there and you're debating this, and all of a sudden, at some point, you just fall into frustration and despair. At some point, you just start thinking to yourself, how selfish are the people in this home that they would leave that remote control 6 feet away from me, right? Amen? That's what I'm saying. And so at some point, you come up with a strategy. You go, yeah, I'm not going to get up out of this chair. Here's what I'll do. Honey, help me. Right? I mean, think about this. How insane is this? We would totally rather sit in a chair and watch Home and Garden Network than to get up out of the chair and walk the 6 feet it's going to take to get the remote. Why? We treasure convenience, right? We would like things to be convenient. Or another example, true story, man. This past week at our house, our internet went out for like 2 whole days. So for 2 days, we have no email. For 2 days, we have no ESPN.com. For 2 days, we have no Facebook. You would have thought like there was a worldwide crisis, man. Like for 2 days, I'm whining to my wife, literally saying to her, baby, you think we're going to be okay? Are we stocked up on food, right? We have no internet. And here's what's crazy about that. For thousands of years, like the world has functioned without the World Wide Web, right? Like when I was a kid, you didn't have the internet. When I was a kid, if you wanted like information at your fingertips, you had to like order the Encyclopedia Britannica. Remember that? From the lame salesman guy that came door to door, right? But basically, now we get used to internet. It's convenient. And so if it goes out, world's ending. Or how about this? Another example. You ever left home without your cell phone? You would have thought you went, you know, trekking across the Sahara Desert without a canteen of water, right? You feel so insecure, so vulnerable. What are you going to do, right, without your cell phone? It's insane, right? We treasure our convenience. We like for things to be convenient. Or here's true story, man. Another example of this, like here in the United States of America, there are literally people who will stop going to a church because they change a service time. I mean seriously, I guess think about this. So in communist China right now, there are worshipers of Jesus who will walk on foot dozens of miles in the cold to gather as a church in a nasty basement with the threat of, if they're found out, going to prison or worse. And then you have us in the suburbs of Atlanta who will literally say, what, they change the service time? I'm out. I'm done. How dare they? How dare they? I can get up a half hour earlier. You can change the theology. Don't change the service time, right? That's a little bit of exaggeration. Not much. So what I'm saying is this, man. Here's the point. We are a people who treasure our convenience, right? Is that fair? We like it when life is convenient. So when you read the dictionary, you find the dictionary defines convenience this way. According to the dictionary, convenience is the state of being able to proceed with something with little effort or difficulty. And that's what we like. We like little effort or difficulty, okay? So that's where we're comfortable, okay? But here's the point. Here's what's very interesting, Emmaus. When you read the story about Christmas in the Bible, okay? specifically the story in Matthew chapter 2, when you read this text about the Christmas, the story of Christmas here in the Bible, here's what you're going to discover. That this is a story about a group of people who, guess what, man? They gave up their convenience and they gave up their comfort because they understood that there is something far more important than their convenience, and his name is Jesus, right? So this is what we find right here in this story. I'll show you what I'm talking about. Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Let's dig in. Here we go. Matthew 2, verse 1. Picking up where we left off last week. Says this, Matthew 2, 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. All right, so pause there for a second. Time out. All right. So follow this, man. So the very first thing we're told right here in Matthew chapter 2 is that Jesus was born during the days of who? Who did it say? Herod the king, right? So that's the very first thing we find out, that Jesus is born during the days of King Herod. Now, here's what's important. Do not skip over that part, Emmaus. Don't just gloss over that. Like it's easy just for us to read that and then to move on past the comma and keep reading, but you got to understand, like, the stage is being set for us. There's something incredibly significant that we're being told here. Okay, and here's why this is so huge, man. This is why it's so significant. When you study ancient history, you know what you're going to find out? This guy right here, King Herod of Israel, also known as Herod the Great, this guy right here was one of the most evil, ruthless, wicked, bloodthirsty kings who ever wore a crown. We're talking world history, man. Okay, so here's what history tells us. So when you study Herod the Great, when you study this guy who happened to be king when Jesus was born, here's what you find out about King Herod. It tells us a little bit of details about King Herod in history. Here's a few of the bullet points on his resume. You ready? A little bit about Herod the Great. Herod the Great, this guy Herod right here, guess what? He murdered his own uncle. He murdered his own wife. He murdered his own mother-in-law. He murdered at least two of his own sons, maybe three. And then to top it all off, when Herod was on his deathbed, according to ancient history, he ordered that all the Jewish leaders there in Jerusalem be locked up and imprisoned. And he gave orders to his sister that on the day he died, every single one of the Jewish leaders were to be slaughtered so that he could ensure that there was an attitude of mourning in the nation of Israel on the day he died. Because he was pretty certain that when he died, everybody in Israel was going to throw a house party. Okay, so get this. To say that this guy's a slime ball is kind of being nice, right? This is the tyrant that's in charge in Israel the day that Jesus is born. This is the political climate in Israel the day that Jesus is born. And then it's during this time that King Herod gets some unexpected visitors. Look at verse 1 again. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Now, here's where the story gets weird, right? Here's where this gets bizarre, meaning this is really shrouded in a lot of mystery right here, man. Okay, so when we read this, we're told that there's some wise men, right, who come to Jerusalem not long after Jesus is born. And what's interesting is the literal translation of wise men is actually the Greek word magos, right? The word magi, as we know it, which literally means magician, okay? Now here's what's interesting, y'all. Honestly, we don't know exactly what this means, man. Well, we don't know exactly what this means. I mean, some scholars believe that these magi were priests. Some scholars believe these guys were astrologers who watched the sky from far from the east, right? Some scholars believe these were dream interpreters, right? So some scholars believe that these were scholars who studied sacred writings. I mean, we don't really know. Matter of fact, there's a tradition that developed over hundreds of years that these guys were actually kings, right? Which is why every Christmas we get together and we sing the song "We Three Kings," right? We don't know. Point being, we don't know exactly who these guys are. All we really do know is this. We know this for a fact. We know that these are important men from the east, meaning they're not Jewish, they're not from Israel, they're from far away, and they end up on King Herod's doorstep, and essentially, here's what they communicate to King Herod. Hey, we've been watching the skies, we saw that star rise, we know that a new king's been born in Israel, where's he at? And according to the text, King Herod responds by going, you know, what you talking about? I'm not following. He has no idea what these guys are talking about. Look at verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So here's what this means. Follow what this means. This is so huge. So in other words, for thousands of years, beginning in the book of Genesis, as you'll see in just a few weeks, for thousands of years, God had been speaking through his prophets, giving detail after detail after detail about the Savior who would eventually come. And one of the details that God had even given his people was the exact podunk town where the Savior would be born. How awesome is that? That God even identifies the place where the Savior was going to be born. And then look at verse 7. Watch this. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Just so you know, he's a liar. So if you've never read this story before, spoiler alert, he doesn't want to worship Jesus, he wants to destroy Jesus. Because Jesus, a new king, is a threat to the current king's power. And so Herod, King Herod, Herod the Great, being the epitome of an insecure leader, decides that he's really freaked out about the thought that a brand new king has been born. And so in his pride, he decides to destroy him. But because pride always makes us do really stupid things, right? Men? I'll say it again. Pride always makes us do really stupid things. Verse 9. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Okay, so don't miss this, man. It's according to Matthew 2 right here. These men who have traveled hundreds of miles just to get a glimpse of Jesus finally find Jesus. And when they finally find Jesus, according to the text right here, they respond to Jesus in four very specific ways, right? So here's what we're going to do. We're gonna look at this. We need to learn from this because these things are, they're chock full of lessons that God's trying to teach us here in this story, okay? So we're gonna learn from this. So again, note takers, here's your moment. Get out your pen. Get ready to write. Here we go. Here's the question. How do these magi, how do these men, these mysterious men, how do these important men, how do these men who have traveled miles and miles and miles, how do they respond to Jesus when they finally find Jesus? How specifically do they respond to Jesus? Well, here we go. If you're taking notes, number one, write this down. Number one, these are so huge, this is so important for us, as for those of us who are followers of Jesus, to like latch onto during this season, man. So here we go. How do they respond to Jesus? Number one, according to the text, watch this. According to the text, they respond to Jesus with joy. They respond to Jesus with joy. Everybody say joy. Say joy. Watch verse 10. Look at this, man. This is so huge. Verse 10 says here, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with joy. Great joy. So not only did they have joy, they rejoiced exceedingly. And according to the text, it was great joy. It was great joy. Now, I don't know if you heard about this or not. Apparently this past week in Stone Mountain, there's a lady who won the Mega Millions jackpot. Did y'all hear this? Right? Did y'all hear this? Lady won the Mega Millions jackpot. I think she bought the ticket in Buckhead or something, maybe where she worked. I don't know the whole story, but she was from Stone Mountain. And so apparently her cash payout after taxes is $120 million. Now, be honest. We hear that, and we think to ourselves, why can't that be me? Right? What that to be me? Oh, I wish that was me, right? And we think that to ourselves, but because honestly, here's why we do that. There's something in you and there's something in me that says if we had that kind of money, all of our issues would just evaporate, right? I mean, all of our problems would just vanish in the wind if we had that much money, as if that will somehow bring us joy. Now, here's what we even do. Those of us who love Jesus, we even spiritualize the whole thing. Don't we? Come on, man. We spiritualize it. Like, we even go, Lord, if you let me win the Mega Millions jackpot, Lord, I'll tithe it. I'll tithe it. I know what I'm tithing now, but I'll tithe it. 12 million for you, 108 million for me. Glory to God. Why don't we do that? As if the Lord's going, oh, well, in that case, I appreciate the help. Thank you, right? So we even spiritualize the whole thing because something causes us to think, man, if I just had that, woo, things would be different. Let me be clear about something. Please do not miss this. $120 million will buy you a very big, fat house in a gated community, but $120 million will never buy you joy. Now follow this, man, follow this. And if, I know that there's probably some people in here going, yeah, come on, yeah, won't buy you joy, yeah, no, I'm serious. And just so you know, I mean, I don't have to prove this to you. This is the reason there's a such thing as miserable millionaires. This is the reason why millionaires take their own lives every single year. Because $120 million, well, we're going to buy a lot of stuff, but it will not purchase joy. See, man, stuff can make you happy for a while. Now, I'm not going to doubt that lady in Stone Mountain's happy, right? She is happy. She's having a very happy Christmas. I'm not going to doubt she's happy. It'll make you happy for a while, but it will never deliver true joy because according to the scriptures, true joy comes from one distinct place. So can I be clear about something this morning? Listen to me. The birth of Jesus Christ should bring you joy. And the birth of Jesus Christ should bring me joy. And I'm not a coach trying to like pep you up and convince you. I mean, according to the scriptures, this should bring us joy. We're told right here in Matthew chapter 2 in this Christmas story that the Magi saw this star, saw Jesus. Here he is. And they responded with exceeding joy. They had great joy. Not only that, in Luke chapter 2, in the other Christmas story, you turn to Luke chapter 2, read another Christmas story. These shepherds, remember, they're out in the field, the roughneck shepherds just hanging out. And the angel of the Lord appears to them. And the angel of the Lord says this to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, verse 10. The angel says this, watch this. It says, and the angel said to them, fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Okay, so here's the question I'm asked. Why in the world is the birth of Jesus referred to by angels from heaven as good news of great joy? Why? 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 What's that about? What's up with that? Why? Why do the angels say it's good news with great joy? Well, the answer is this, Emmaus. The answer is this. The greatest need, believe it or not, the greatest need that you have in your life has nothing to do with money. The greatest need that you and I have in our lives has nothing to do with social status. The greatest need that you and I have in our lives has nothing to do with material possessions. But instead, the greatest need that you and I have in our lives is that this huge, massive, indescribable chasm that exists between us and a holy God is bridged. This chasm that's been caused by our sin is somehow bridged. And Emmaus Church, get this, when Jesus was born, that need was met. And so no wonder you've got angels from heaven declaring, I'm telling you, this is good news of great joy. Last Sunday night, we had those beautiful children from Africa up here dancing on this stage. Apparently the stage is pretty strong because it stayed up. It was a beautiful moment. It's a beautiful, glorious, amazing moment of worship for our church. Let me tell you something. What I was most struck by, and probably especially those of you who maybe were host homes, and some of you had these children in your home for either one night or two nights, and they stayed with us. And here's the thing that I was most struck by, man, was the sheer, pure joy of these children. It blew my mind. Literally left me weeping. Just a joy that is supernatural. I mean, here's the thing. So I'm sitting here and I'm realizing this child is going to get on a plane in 48 hours, fly, you know, across the world, make a couple stops, end up back at home in Uganda where this child lives in a one-room shanty with 12 other family members that's half the size of my living room. And this kid's got more joy than me. You know why those children have such joy? It's because, I mean, it's like I was looking at this kid, and it's like, you know, what I'm seeing through this kid, and it was interesting, God's providence in my own life, that at the moment these kids are here, I'm hearing about some lady that won $120 million and has all this happiness now, and I'm thinking to myself as I'm watching these kids, I mean, here's a kid who by their actions and by their attitudes and because of their joy is essentially communicating to me, you can keep your $120 million, I've got something better than silver, and I've got something better than gold, and his name is Jesus, and the federal government can't tax that. Joy, this exceeding joy, abundant joy. And according to the scriptures, anyone who's tasted and seen that the Lord is good should have joy. Incidentally, y'all understand, again, the difference between joy and happiness is that happiness is based on your happenings and joy is based on what Christ has accomplished for you. Joy basically means this: I don't care if I'm broke as anything today. The fact of the matter is being broke is the closest to hell I'll ever get, all because of Jesus. And what else could I possibly have? They responded to Jesus with joy. Secondly, watch this. Secondly, number two, note takers, number two, they responded to Jesus in the text, here in this story. Watch this. They responded to Jesus with worship. They responded to Jesus with worship. Look at verse 11 again. Watch this. Verse 11. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. So get what just happened to me. These very important men who have traveled hundreds of miles, sitting on the back of camels for weeks, been away from their families for who knows how long, away from their homes, rearranging their entire schedules for probably months, all for one reason, to worship Jesus. All of it for one reason, to worship Jesus. So they've been totally, absolutely inconvenienced, all for one reason, to worship Jesus, to bow before Jesus, to sing to Jesus, to simply be in the presence of Jesus. Now, we learn a lesson here, y'all. We learn a lesson here, and especially those of us here in suburbia, man, we learn a valuable lesson from watching these magi, these wise men respond to Jesus with worship. And the lesson we learned by watching these guys, their lives be totally bumped off track, them totally being inconvenienced for the sake of worship, the lesson we learned here from these guys is this, Emmaus: some things are worth being inconvenienced for. That, as a bunch of my buddies say, that'll preach. I'm just telling you, man, that right there could be a sermon in and of itself. Amazed, do not miss this. I'm just telling you, some things are worth being inconvenienced for. Some things are. I know we live in suburbia where we have our lives and our huddles, and we got our own sacred hula hoop, and we got our boundaries and our margins and our sacred space, and don't mess with this. I don't want anything infringing on that. But according to the text, some things are worth being inconvenienced for. I mean, some things are worth your gas mileage. Some things are worth your time. Some things are worth getting out of bed early for. Some things are worth saying no to other things for. And worshiping Jesus is at the top of that list. I dare you to read the New Testament and come to a different conclusion. This is clear throughout the New Testament that over and over again, like top tier is worshiping Jesus, and every other priority, every other thing in the schedule takes shape around that. To worship Jesus, or go back to the Old Testament if you want to, and what is the greatest commandment? In Deuteronomy chapter 6, it tells us to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and Jesus even repeated it in the New. Some things are worth being inconvenienced for. See, just so you know, this is why Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 says this, and a long line of things the New Testament has to say about this. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Translation, worshiping Jesus in the context of your church, your local church, your faith community is well worth your time. Now, is it inconvenient? Well, if the thing you love more than anything is travel baseball, then probably. If the thing you love more than anything is 7-day work weeks, then probably. If the thing you love more than anything else is sleeping in on your sacred Sunday, then probably. But according to the text, worshiping Jesus is well worth your time. Matter of fact, we could even say it this way. Being inconvenienced for Jesus is never an inconvenience. Let's just say it that way and leave it on. Number three. So they respond to Jesus not only with joy, they respond to Jesus not only with worship, but number three, according to the text, they respond to Jesus with generosity. The Magi, the wise men, respond to Lord Jesus, King Jesus, with generosity. Look at verse 11 again. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. So, anybody else in here find it interesting that according to the scriptures, the very first Christmas wasn't about receiving presents from others, it was about giving presents to King Jesus. That they respond to Jesus with this overwhelming generosity, meaning essentially that they understood that worship is not simply about singing a song and raising a hand, it's also about giving a gift. So what did they do? They gave gold to symbolize Jesus' royalty because Jesus is the King of Kings. They gave frankincense to symbolize Jesus' divinity, because incense was burned in the temple as an act of worship. They gave myrrh to symbolize Jesus' humanity, because one day Jesus Christ would suffer and would die on a cross for our sin. They respond to Jesus with this overwhelming, extraordinary, extreme, radical, hilarious, cheerful generosity. And then number four, they respond to Jesus with obedience. Don't miss this, miss. They respond to Jesus with obedience. They respond to King Jesus with obedience. How? Well, look at verse 12. Look at verse 12 here. Verse 12. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Okay, so don't miss this. Remember what we've been told. We already have established that King Herod, the most powerful man in the land, who's got a reputation for being a hothead, for being violent, he gave these guys a clear command. He told these guys, look, when you find the one that you're looking for, you come back and you tell me where he is. He gave them a clear command. But then according to the text, the Lord also gives them a clear command. And the Lord says, listen to me, do not go back to Herod. So what do these guys do? Well, even though it could cost them their lives, they go with God. So we'll learn a very basic, very elementary, very foundational principle here in this text. And the simple lesson we learn here is this, Emmaus. The Lord always trumps the king. Did you follow that? The Lord always trumps the king. Meaning, when those who are in authority are saying one thing while God clearly says another thing, you should always go with God and accept the consequences from those in authority. See, here's what the Magi decided. These Magi, they decided we'd rather disappoint the king than disappoint our God. They respond to Jesus with obedience. Now, that brings us to verse 13. We're going to keep going. See, faked y'all out. Ben only read to verse 12, but we're going through the whole chapter, so praise the Lord. Here we go. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. It's his track record, right? And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Emmaus, have you ever realized how bloody the Christmas story is? I mean, so follow this. So this prideful king, feeling threatened by a baby boy in Bethlehem, has every single baby boy 2 years or younger in the entire region murdered by men with swords. It's interesting because when you read what Bible scholars say about this, that they refer to these infant boys as the proto-martyrs. Meaning the first martyrs, because when you read the New Testament, these are the very first people we read about who died for Jesus. All right, so don't miss the significance of this, man, because according to this, like get this, Jesus isn't even a year old before the most powerful men on the planet want him dead. Are you catching that? So no wonder 700 years before Jesus is born, God speaks to the prophet Isaiah saying this, prophesying about this Savior, this Jesus who would be born. In Isaiah 53, verse 3, it says this about Jesus. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. And that is exactly what we see in this story, Emmaus. He's not even a year old, and that's taking place in his life. So here's what happens. We begin to walk through tragedy. All of us do at some point. We begin to walk through darkness. We begin to walk through our valleys. And what do some of us begin to think? I mean, even those of us who are strong in our faith, who love Jesus, what do we begin to think? We begin to think to ourselves, how could a holy, loving God allow me to endure this much tragedy? How could a holy, loving God, if he loves me so much, allow me to face this much suffering? Does God not care? Is God not aware? Is God even real? Why would God allow me to walk through this? Well, Emmaus, you have to understand, God knows exactly what it's like to suffer. This is a God who is acquainted with our sufferings. So understand this, God is a God who is big enough for your questions, and my theology tells me God is a God who's even big enough for your doubts. Bring your doubts to him, but at the same time, be very careful about turning your back on the only one who has the answers to all of your questions. Be very careful about turning your back on the one who knows exactly what it's like to suffer. As a matter of fact, knows it better than you do. That's the God we worship. And then look at verse 19. But when Herod died, because all kings do, right? All kings do. Guy even called himself Herod the Great. You want to talk about some insecurity issues? Called himself Herod the Great. And he died. Name one of Herod's great accomplishments right now. Name one of, how about this? In Luke chapter 2, we read about Caesar Augustus. I mean, unless you got your PhD in history or something. Name one of Caesar Augustus' great accomplishments right now. CMAS, all kings die. It doesn't matter how proud you are. It doesn't matter how much you try to latch onto your power. It doesn't matter how wonderful you think you are. It doesn't matter if you think you are God's gifts to everyone. Understand, all men and all women die, and it is appointed for a man or a woman to die and then face judgment. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, because the apples don't fall too far from the tree, right? If daddy's a knucklehead, son probably will be too. It's a little message to us fathers. He was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth that was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. So follow this, Maya. So as Matthew chapter 2 ends, right, as the curtains close, as we fade to black at the end of this chapter, we are left with a very specific image of Jesus. A baby. Fragile, right? Little, poor, oppressed, suffering, hunted. We're left with a very specific vision of who Jesus is, okay? And the songs that we sing at Christmas are kind of reflective of that, right? The songs that we sing at Christmas kind of communicate that image of Jesus, right? They kind of have that image of Jesus in mind. So, like, for instance, Silent Night, Holy Night, all is calm, all is bright, round yon virgin, mother and child, holy infant, so tender and mild, right? Away in a manger, no crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus lay down a sweet head, the stars of the sky looked down at where he lay. The little Lord Jesus asleep on the hay, right? I remember when I was in high school, man, living in Macon, part of my church down there, my youth group down there, that the pastor's wife used to get up every single Christmas and sing the same Christmas song every single Christmas. And she could sing. She's a good singer, great singer, but she would sing the same song every single Christmas. And the song was a little song, Christmas song called Sweet Little Jesus Boy. Y'all heard that song? Sweet Little Jesus Boy, Sweet Little Jesus Boy. Right, so the lyrics of Sweet Little Jesus Boy go, "Sweet Little Jesus Boy, they made you be born in a manger. Sweet little Jesus Boy," it says, "long time ago you were born in a manger, Lord. Sweet little Jesus Boy, the world treats you mean, Lord. Treats me mean too," that's what the song says. "Lord treats you mean, Lord." Okay, and you get this. I'm not against those songs. I love singing those songs. I like those songs. I enjoy those songs. We should sing those songs at Christmas. But here's what you need to remember, Mays Church. Here's what you need to remember. Jesus Christ is not a victim. Jesus is a king. Jesus Christ is not a helpless victim who had his life taken from him. Jesus Christ is a glorious king who willingly laid down his life for you and for me. So we get to understand this, okay? So this same Jesus, this same exact Jesus who was born in a manger and asleep on the hay and poor and depressed and hunted, that same Jesus is the same Jesus who, according to God's word, lived the perfect life on our behalf, died on a Roman cross on our behalf, rose victoriously from the grave on our behalf, ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God on our behalf, and according to the scriptures, according to the word of God, is one day coming back again for his church. That's who we worship, right? That's who we worship. Matter of fact, I mean, here's the thing. We're told explicitly, this is how good God is. We're not left to wonder what's that day going to look like. We are told explicitly in the scriptures what that incredible moment's going to look like. Like we're told explicitly in the Bible, in God's word, what that day is going to look like when Jesus Christ, this glorious King, comes back for his church. We're told clearly what that day looks like. And I'm just going to tell you, when Jesus comes back, he doesn't come back a sweet little Jesus boy. Read the Bible. He comes back as glorious King who will be bowed to. Here's what it says, Revelation 19. Here's what it says, Revelation 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, the white horse, the one sitting on it, is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty on his robe and on his thigh. He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let me be clear. That is the King we worship at Christmas. That's the King we worship at Christmas, right there. And for years, I'm just telling you, and I've said this before, man, for years, instead of a classic nativity scene on my front lawn, I've wanted to put that on my front lawn. That's not a joke. I mean, like, think of how many people, how many heads would turn, how many people would drive by my house. Gwinnett Daily Post, front page story. Picture of the Christmas decorations at my house. Giant white horse, Jesus in the saddle, eyes on fire, head covered with crowns, robe dipped in blood, sword coming out of his mouth, iron rod in his hand, King of Kings and Lord of Lords written on his thigh with the Braveheart soundtrack playing in the background. That's Christmas. That's Christmas. Like I would totally break some HOA rules, but that's Christmas. Here's the point. On this Christmas, on this Sunday before Christmas, here's the point. Christmas, I may just get this. Christmas is not simply a time to look back on the birth of baby Jesus. Not for Christians, not for worshipers of Jesus. Christmas is not simply a time for us to look back on the birth of baby Jesus. Christmas is a time for us to look forward to the return of King Jesus. He's coming back. He's coming back for his church. It is a living hope for those who believe. And whether it's tomorrow, or whether it's 5 years from now, or whether it's 100 or 1,000 years from now, you know what? You know what Jesus does? You know what Jesus wants when he returns? Jesus wants to find his church, his people, who, much like the Magi in Matthew chapter 2, are filled with joy because of the gospel, are worshiping unashamedly because of the gospel, are giving ridiculously and generously because of the gospel, and the people who are obeying faithfully because of the gospel. Merry Christmas. Thought I'd get at least one back. Let's try it again. Merry Christmas. Let's pray. And as we pray, I'm going to invite you, church, to allow the Holy Spirit to search and know you in the silence of this moment. you would rest in the truth of the gospel. You would rest in the truth of the gospel. You know what the gospel is? You know what the gospel of Jesus is? The gospel of Jesus is good news for bad people. It is really, really good news for really, really bad people. We've all sinned against a holy God. We've all fallen short. And we do every day. And yet we have a God who, according to Ephesians 2, who is rich in mercy. And because of his mercy, has made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in sins and transgressions. So for those of us in here who are worshipers of Jesus, I invite you to enjoy this moment. Because you are a sinner who has been saved by grace, which means you know God and are known by God. And he loves you. He loves you. That is not sentiment from a preacher. That is truth. That is the truth. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says that God has demonstrated his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. I mean, you didn't make the first move. God did. He allowed his son, Jesus, to be born in a manger, to live a perfect life, to die on a cross, the excruciating pain of a Roman cross, to rise again from the grave, proving that he is indeed the Son of God and the Savior to all who believe. And because of what Christ has done, you're made right with God. Your sins are forgiven. You're washed whiter than snow. You can rejoice. You have a living hope this Christmas. And so I pray that you would bask in that. I pray that you would enjoy that. For those of you who have never bowed the knee to King Jesus, then like I said last week, and I meant it with all my heart, man, I pray that this season would be a season of salvation for you. That you would stop running, that you would stop ignoring, that you would stop pretending as if somehow you have something to offer to God. You don't. Your hands are bloody and you fall short just like everybody else. And you desperately need a Savior, and his name is Jesus. So repent, change your mind, accept Jesus, say yes to Jesus, run to Jesus, yield your heart to Jesus, and be saved. Receive the free gift of salvation found in Christ. Just say to the Lord this morning, Jesus, I believe and I need you. Would you save me? And in this moment as we repent of sin, in this moment as we examine the Scriptures and we allow the Scriptures to examine us, in this moment as we allow the Holy Spirit to search us and to ask us the questions, hey, are you filled with joy? Hey, are you worshiping? Hey, are you giving generously in response to the gospel? Hey, are you obeying faithfully and humbly in response to the gospel? As we allow the Spirit to examine us this morning, as the Lord's dealt with you and you've come before the Lord humbly, then you go to these tables in the end. You take the bread and dip it in the cup, remembering what Christ has accomplished for you on the cross. The bread representing the body of Jesus nailed for us on a Roman cross. The cup representing the blood of Jesus shed for us on the cross for the forgiveness of our sin. And you eat it as an act of worship. And Lord, right now, even just hearing that rain pour down, Lord, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would pour down on your people this Christmas. I thank you for the example that we have in the Scriptures of these men. We don't know how many there were. We don't even know exactly what they did for a living. But we do know that these are men who were incredibly inconvenienced because they knew that some things are worth being inconvenienced for. They responded to you in ways that we can take some cues from and we can learn from. So would you cause us to be a church that stands in awe and worships you for who you are. Lord, we love you. We worship you this morning. And I pray that this Christmas would be the greatest, richest Christmas we've ever experienced, all because we taste how good the Lord is. And I pray it all through Christ. Amen.